All right, folks, we are ready to begin, and we did figure out our noise solution from last week, so that shouldn't happen again. We're still in chapter 19 of the Confession of the Law of God. Now, it'd be nice if we could finish it today. I don't know if I should hold my breath, but we'll see. There is what? I think two paragraphs left. I want to begin with Romans chapter 7. This is important. Romans chapter 7. I just want to read one verse. Verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, part of the reason why I read that verse in particular, and I could have used the end of Romans chapter 3 as well, where Paul declares that we uphold the law. But part of the reason we need to bring verses like that out is precisely because even in our Reformed circles, we deal with issues of a law versus gospel dichotomy. Some will say distinction, but unfortunately it ends up being a dichotomy. And it will look to Galatians in particular. Not just Galatians, but primarily Galatians. And the difficulty is, what is being contrasted in Galatians, specifically Galatians chapter 3, is not so much law versus gospel. What is being contrasted is the way in which people view their justification, or the means by which justification comes. So what's being contrasted is justification by law or justification by grace. That's really the essence of the contrast. It is not really a law versus gospel. It is justification by law and justification by gospel that's being contrasted. That's really an important piece of information that tends to get lost in the discussion. And again, Galatians will quote Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, kind of that key verse we talked last week from those who promote what is known as modern republicanism. And we talked about that last week, and I'm not looking to rehash all that again. But we do come up to paragraph 6 in chapter 19 of the Confession. What page is that on? I don't have the hymnal.
859.
Now, notice this is a nice long paragraph. That's why I wonder whether or not we'll get through, finish up the chapter. But you may also recall that one of the things that I also wanted to discuss was a pastoral use and guideline to help in using the law properly in our lives from the larger catechism. If we get to it, awesome. I've got a copy of it here for you. Not the whole catechism, the question in particular. All right, so paragraph 6. Notice that this is dealing with true believers. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned. So, you notice they're already saying there in what I just said, what the law and its purpose is. The law cannot justify. Why can't the law justify? Is it because there's a problem with the law?
We can't keep it.
We can't keep it. The problem is us, not the law. Okay? So we can't say, on the one hand, law is bad, gospel is good. We just read from Romans 7 that the law is good too. Right? So again, that's not what the contrast is. It is in Galatians 3 how we're justified. That's what the contrast is. All right, so true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. So the law for a true believer will not condemn you. See, that's actually a beautiful comfort. Yet, and forgive the grammar here, yet is it of great use to them as well as to others. In that, so now we get why it's a great use to us as well as to others. As a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. So notice the divines are quite clear. The law is binding, but not to justify or condemn. That's not its purpose anymore for the true believer. And so what we have here is that third use of the law that we talked about the first time we did all the preliminaries. That perfect rule of righteousness, God's requirements of us. And even though it's listed as the third use of the law, as Calvin rightly notes, that's actually the primary use. It's a rule of righteousness, period. That was true for Adam in the garden. It will be true of us in glory. It's still a perfect rule of righteousness. Okay? So it binds us in that sense. Tells us the will of God and our duty and directs us and binds us. Next thing, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives. What's that basically saying?
Original sin?
Well, not original sin, since we're talking about true believers, but it's not unrelated.
The residue.
And that key word there, pollutions. You see, the law, part of the purpose for a true believer in this life is to remind us. We deal with the residue, the remnants, relics, pick your favorite R word there, of sin. That's what the law does. It exposes the pollutions, makes us aware that we're still dealing with sin in our lives. So that's another purpose. In other words, simply put, the law is a mirror. It's like waking up and having bedhead, and you look in the mirror and you're shocked. Really, in some respects, that's what the law is intended to do, to expose your sin. Except it's a lot worse than bedhead. And we shouldn't be shocked. Right. All right, continuing then. So as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin. See, the exposing of it has even there a goal. Repentance. Even as a true believer, you and I still need to repent of sins. Turn from the sinful ways and to live unto righteousness. And then the divines continue. So it's conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together, now the positive side, with a clearer sight of the need they have for Christ and the perfection of his obedience. One of the things that we easily can fall into the trap of doing is looking at the law in terms of that mirror, exposing the residue, the remnants, and relics of sin in our lives, and then just wallow in self-pity. What we should be doing instead is looking to Christ and recognizing he did this perfectly. And he did it perfectly for me. And it should also show us that we need him so badly. And that's basically the first or second use of the law, depending on who you talk to. Most today call it the second use of the law. That is, that it shows our need for Christ. Right? I'm just rambling. Anybody have any comments or questions thus far? Dave?
So is this somehow accountability? Is that also into it?
That's an aspect of it, yes. The law is intended to keep us accountable as polluted sinners needing direction.
Did you get into the last clause, perfection of Christ's obedience?
Yeah, and the perfection of his obedience, yeah.
Because that certainly is something that should strike us every time we read it, when we realize that he kept it perfectly because of who he is, and then that perfect obedience of the law is imputed to us by God's grace.
That's right. Perfection of his obedience. That's something we should not ever take for granted or ever become dulled to it. Yeah, we've heard all that before. Jesus was perfect. That should instill within us, especially every time our own sin is exposed, it should instill within us gratitude, joy, and awe that Christ kept it perfectly, and because of our faith, not because of, but through our faith, we receive that record. All right, continuing. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve. So, even though we're true believers, even though we're justified, even though we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, united to Christ, all of that, you know your sins still deserve the wrath and curse of God. That's the point there, and that's something we should always remember. But you can have the assurance that because you're in Christ, you won't get the wrath and curse of God, but your sins still deserve it. All right, and continuing. And what afflictions in this life they may expect for them. So, how would you summarize that portion in your own words?
Consequences.
Consequences, that's exactly right. Sin has consequences.
Quick question.
Sure.
The beginning of that sentence, I could see someone arguing, this is now in contrast to the first part of this, because it says, it is likewise of use to the regenerate, as though previous statement was to the unregenerate, but is it more a matter of just another use it is to the regenerate?
Yeah, another use to the regenerate. Correct.
Well, in the previous part, it mentioned the unbelievers as well.
In paragraph 5.
Yet it is of great use to them as well as to others.
Yeah. Of use to them as well as to others, right. Now, the larger catechism does pick up on this a bit more. I'm not going to get too in-depth into that except for the one particular use of the larger catechism to give us some hints on how we can look at the Ten Commandments generally and the moral law as a whole. So, but we'll come to that. All right, continuing. They may expect for them, meaning the afflictions, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. See, the divines are really treading very carefully here. They're indicating to us that, yes, you as a regenerate Christian, united to Christ, you're not cursed by the law anymore. Nevertheless, it's still sin when you sin. You won't face condemnation. Whew, that's good. But in this life, you will face the consequences, and including God's fatherly displeasure. So, when anybody tells you in a somewhat flippant way that because you're God's child, you can never make him angry at you, ooh, that's wrong. And unfortunately, some of that talk has creeped into Reformed circles. I mean, when we looked at Ephesians, we were warned not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We do, as Christians, receive chastisement, to use the older archaic word. It's really not that archaic. But we do receive God's fatherly displeasure because of our sin and the consequences thereof. All right, new sentence, or at least in my version here. The promises of it, in like manner, show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. How would you summarize that? What are they simply saying there?
The Lord blesses obedience, but not because we deserve it.
The Lord blesses obedience, but not because we deserve it. Dave?
Could this be sort of, I'm trying to articulate it, but this sort of the mirror image of James, and you do good works as sort of an outgrowth of your faith, but
right.
It's not, you're not, this is the balance where you're being punished because you've sinned or done something dumb, but it's not going to send you to hell. You're just being punished.
Yeah. The idea, basically, along both of those lines is simply this. It's a reward, not your wages. You don't earn those blessings. God graciously gives them to you. Look, we've seen, if I can get a little slightly dark for a moment, the milk cartons. Have you seen this child? Reward. Now, suppose you found that child. Did you earn that cash? No, it was a reward. It wasn't owed to you. They didn't have to give you anything. It's a reward. Does that make sense? And so it is with our obedience. Now, what we need to be careful of is that we don't dictate to God what we think those rewards should be. Hey, I've been pretty good today, God. How about a new car? I mean, that just sounds absurd. Well, because it is.
Some churches teach that.
Yeah, unfortunately, some churches teach that.
When you come to God asking something, you have to give the brand, the name, the model, everything, even the color.
Right. That's right. And so when in our jobs, like contract renegotiations come, for instance, it's like, Lord, I've been really good, so you make sure you move them to give me a big raise. Yeah, it doesn't work that way. So in other words, the rewards are based on what God decides to give you. That's the thing we need to keep in mind. And of course, because they are rewards, we should rejoice in them, even if we wanted a different reward. So, all right. I think this is the last sentence. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under law and not under grace. Summary statement right there. Simply because the law teaches us what not to do and what to do, and we strive to do those things, does not mean automatically you must be under law. That's some of the argument sometimes. And when there is a constant contrast between law over here and gospel and grace over here, then you got to start to wonder. Mark Jones, in his book on antinomianism, one of the symptoms of antinomian type preaching is that constant repetition. You end up hearing the same gospel message all the time. The law, you can't do it. Jesus did it. That's it. And really, when you constantly harp on the law in that fashion, that's what's going to happen. You come to the second half of Ephesians or Romans chapter 12 on, and you just kind of gloss over it. You just say, well, you can't do it anyway. Then why did Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, say, do this? Right? That's where the problems will frequently arise. All right, before we move on to paragraph 7, any other questions or comments on that? Sarah?
Can we keep the law apart from the Holy Spirit?
Certainly not perfectly. And even our best of works are corrupted by those remnants of sin. But thankfully, because of our union with Christ, good works done, obedience done with sincerity, are accepted in Him. That's a huge comfort. In this life, we won't get rid of the remnants and relics of sin. We just won't. And so everything we do will in some way be corrupted by sin, even sincerely done to serve people or serve God. There's going to be something.
And it speaks Ron? Directly to the catechism that we had just this last week, sanctification. Work is by the Spirit who enables yeah. us, because we really can't do it unless we're enabled to do it unto Him.
That's correct. Sanctification, the work of God's free grace. It is the Spirit who works in you to will and to work according to His good pleasure.
One of the things I've been thinking about lately is when people talk about, but we're not under law, we're under grace.
Right.
Well, okay, but how do you know what sin is? What specifically sins we are not to commit? Are we just granted that knowledge upon salvation? You know, does the Holy
right.
Spirit just say, nope, don't do that? I mean, the law still speaks to us to tell us what specifically not to do.
Right. That's
how we know what sins are.
That's really the argument of Romans 7, is that to remind us that we wouldn't even know what sin was except for the law. Okay? And so when people use that argument, we're not under the law, we're under grace, they are completely ripping that verse out of context. It's that in Romans chapter 6, and here's the irony. In Romans chapter 6, Paul's whole argument is that you cannot, as a Christian, say, well, since we're under grace, let's sin so that grace may abound. That's the irony of it. So that verse, you're not under law but under grace, can't mean what they want it to mean, because that's not Paul's point. We're not under the curse of the law. We're under grace. Grace is now our master. And you know what? We're no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness. Again, Romans chapter 6. For freedom from the law. Well, in one sense, that's true. But we're also slaves to righteousness. Well, where do you find righteousness? In the law. And so, this is why it is so important to have, as best as we can in the circumstances in which we find ourselves, as much as we can, a full-orbed view of the whole counsel of God. If you start picking and choosing verses because they sound nice and make us feel good while ignoring the others, that's when you go off track. And the not under law but under grace is a perfect example of that. All right, paragraph 7. This will be simple. Neither are the forementioned, which is ironic because I would say aforementioned, neither are the forementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel. But do sweetly comply with it. So, as I've said, this whole idea of a law contrast with grace or law contrast with gospel is creeping into Reformed circles. And ministers and teachers who say they uphold the Westminster Standard seem to be in direct contradiction to that first portion of that paragraph. The law, the uses of the law, properly used, sweetly complies with the gospel. Remember what Paul said in Romans 7 that we read earlier. It's holy and good. All right. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. See, we've already touched on this when Ron brought up sanctification, our question from last week. It's the Spirit who works in us, subdues us, the Spirit of Christ subdues us and enables us to freely and cheerfully obey. Are we good there? We may finally be done with this chapter on the confession. Well, now what I wanted to do, now if you can bring this up on your phone, your smartphone, or whatever tablet, if you have it in a tablet already, question number 98 of the larger catechism. Actually, I have it, so. As Jake passes that around. Now, as that's being passed, let me just read the questions without the answers, just so that you could see where the divines are going with this. So, for instance, and some of this we touched on in the confession, question 94 of the larger catechism, is there any use of the moral law to man since the fall? Of course. Of what use is the moral law to all men? What particular use is it that is there of the moral law to unregenerate men? So the larger catechism deals with the question of how is it useful to the regenerate and also to the unregenerate? 97. What special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate? And that goes parallel with paragraph 6 of the confession that we covered. Now, let's come to question number 98. Now, what you have in your hands is the entirety of question 98. It's not like there's multiple questions there. There's a reason why it's called the larger catechism. All right. What rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? And the answer, for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, these rules are to be observed. First, that the law is perfect and bindeth everyone to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty and to forbid the least degree of every sin. Now, the law is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. Where have we heard that before? Psalm. Which one? Psalm 19. It's also in 119 too, but that's really the proof text here, is Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a wonderful psalm in that it gives us both general and special revelation. Special revelation begins with, in verse 7 of chapter 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. Okay? So that's the first thing to remember. It's perfect. Secondly, it is spiritual. That it is spiritual, and so reacheth the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. Simply, well, let me ask you this. What do you think they're saying there about the law? What does it do for us? How does it affect us?
Completely.
Totally. And so notice the understanding, that's the mind, the will, and the affections, and all the other powers of the soul. And the thing about this is, as I went through, especially my homiletics classes, that is my classes on preaching in seminary, the emphasis on preaching, effective preaching, hits all three. The mind, the affections, and the will. That's what it's supposed to do. Now, obviously, the text will help us dictate where the emphasis is going to lie. But every sermon, at least in some respect, ought to hit on all three of those in some way. I mean, after all, that's what all the prophets do. They give you understanding. This is what you're doing wrong. So as to stir up in your heart both a hatred for sin and a love for Christ, and then the will to act accordingly. Does that make sense? See, that's what the law is intended to do. All right. Number three. That one and the same thing in diverse respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. What in the world does that mean?
You can't usually break one alone. You break a bunch of them at once.
Yeah, that's one way to put it. You really can't just isolate them and think that I've only broken this commandment. Usually there's a few that you've actually broken. Now, do you remember what we said about the Ten Commandments? How are they described by the Westminster Divines?
Perfect.
What's that?
Perfect.
Perfect, yeah.
Summary of God's law.
A summary of God's law. They are summarily comprehend God's moral law. So when you break the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Well, as long as you haven't stabbed anybody or shot anybody or purposely run somebody over, hey, I guess I'm okay, right? See what I mean? That's the connection. It's just all of the commands that deal with preservation of life are subsumed under the sixth commandment. And so that's why they speak of the one and the same thing in diverse respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. Now, following that, paragraph 4, and this one's a little bit tricky, but it's also very important, that as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included. And where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. So take that example again. You shall not kill. That's what's forbidden. What's required?
Preserve life.
That's the nub. That's the perfect example of what this portion of the larger catechism is talking about. Yeah, a command may forbid something, but guess what? Between the lines, if you will, means that there's something required instead. Another command may require you to do something, but between the lines, it also forbids something else. If there's a promise attached to it, which of the commandments has a promise? Which one? Fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That's a promise. So what's the underlying threat there? What's that?
If you don't obey, you'll not live as long.
Yeah, if you don't obey, you won't live as long. Or you'll be exiled, which is exactly what happened to the Israelites. Right? So that's basically what this paragraph, or this little portion of that larger catechism question is answering. Helping us to see the totality of the law. You see, the Pharisees, they ran into problems with this. As Jesus was pointing out in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Hey, I'm fine. I've been faithful to my wife. So there's more to it than just the letter of the law. It's broader. It's bigger. All right, fifth rule. That what God forbids is at no time to be done. What he commands is always our duty, and yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times. Part of the reason for that last thing is because we need to remember that we're finite beings. We're supposed to love one another and give to those in need, right? But we're also supposed to take care of our own families. We're also supposed to work for a living. Now, I'm supposed to raise my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I see that commandment. That means 24 hours a day, that's all I'm going to do. What's going to happen? What's that? I neglect my other responsibilities. So the point there is that while we've got a duty to all these things, they're not always proper in their specific time. It's good for me to work, right? It is. Except when? On the Lord's Day.
Except for you.
Except for me, right. And except for works of necessity and mercy. Okay, we understand that. But in terms of employment, generally speaking, we're supposed to work, therefore we will. But not on the Lord's Day. So you see, there are duties, but they're not to be done at all times. Does that make sense? We're clear there? Don't you just wish it was simpler? Well, in a sense, it is. What makes it difficult is not the law. It's our minds and our hearts and our wills all corrupted by sin. That's what really makes it hard. All right. Number six. That under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. Commands are not isolated. We already talked about the sixth commandment fitting that bill, but really all the other commandments do as well. Seven. that what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound according to our places to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others according to the duty of their places. Now, that right there, to me, is the fourth commandment is a perfect one for that. Because when it comes to the fourth commandment, people will justify all kinds of actions ignoring that principle. So, for instance, the argument, and mind you, I used to fall into this trap myself, so don't think I've had this mastered my whole life. The argument that, well, we can go out to eat on Sunday after church. Because, after all, they're going to be working anyway, right? You see, this principle is saying that, yeah, maybe you're not working, but you should not be doing anything to cause others to unnecessarily work. The irony is how many people will, after church, go to the brunches, the buffets, the lunches, to the restaurant, and sit there over the meal and lament the fact that the pews in the churches are not filling up. One reason for that is because you're eating out right now. And all those people that have to work and serve you can't go to church because they have to serve you to eat. So it's ironic. Now again, just so we're clear, this was something we struggled with years ago. I get it. I understand. A couple of weeks ago, we had the Super Bowl. Well, I'm just on TV. I'm not working. But what are the players on the field doing? Working. What are the concession stand people doing? Working. What are the parking lot attendants doing? Working. What are the network broadcasters, cameramen? They're working. The directors, the producers, all these people working. Now, in terms of the Super Bowl, what's a work of necessity and mercy about that? Or any such thing, right? And so, what this point of the larger catechism is saying here, what is forbidden or commanded of ourselves, we're bound according to our places to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others. Well, I'm not doing it. The simple rule, and this is my test. I wrote a blog post about this a couple of years ago. The simple test is this. I use Isaiah 58 to call the Sabbath a delight. And this applies across the board. It's not just a question of the fourth commandment. I do everything I can that will allow me to call the Sabbath a delight. But not just me, others. I don't do anything that will prevent myself or others from calling the Sabbath a delight. That's the simple rule. That's it. Now, how some of those things fall into play, yeah, I'll give it to you. Some of those are not easy to figure out. You'll always come up with a hypothetical that's really not all that hypothetical. Real-life situations, and you'll scratch your head, and the strictest Sabbatarian out there will scratch your head and say, I don't know. I don't know what to tell you. But let that be your test. And that's really, and again, it's not just the fourth commandment. It's all of them. All right, last one, because we're just about over time here. That in what is commanded to others, we are bound, according to our places and callings, to be helpful to them. You see, it's not just about me and my Bible, right? This is the whole aspect of the New Testament one another passages. And continuing, we are bound according to our places and callings to be helpful to them and to take heed of partaking with others in what is forbidden in them. That's not so easy. Let's use the fourth commandment again, because that one's a stickler for people. And you go to family events. What do you do? You see? And see, I just pose a question out there to get you to realize that it's not easy, and it's not unique to any of us. Well, let's go see this movie. And everybody know what movie is coming out real soon that's got the Christian community up in an uproar? What's coming out? The Shack. Yeah. And here, I've already said it on Facebook, and I'll say it now for the recording. That movie's dangerous. The book in the movie is dangerous. In fact, I will go so far as to say that it is more dangerous than the 50 Shades trilogy. Because of its misrepresentation of our God. Once you misrepresent God, that's bad. And that's just putting it mildly. Well, enough of that. Enough of that. We're finally done with chapter 19 of the confession. Next week, it gets so much easier when we talk about chapter 20, Christian liberty. Yeah, see, you all chuckle. Chapter 20 is probably one of the hardest to understand, and this concept of Christian liberty is so twisted sometimes. But we need to understand what true Christian liberty is all about. So, why don't we close in prayer?